Open your Bibles up to the book of Hosea, chapter 5, and we'll continue our study. Now, the Israelites, they went down to Egypt and were there for 400 years and became a nation, and then God miraculously led them out. We saw the film with the where we saw the chariot wheels, the remnants of the chariot wheels at the bottom of the Sea of Aquaba, where they crossed through the ocean there and went to Mount Sinai, and God made an agreement with them. You guys, if you'll here's our covenant. And if you'll keep these commands, I'll be your Lord, and I'll bless you, and I'll bring you into the promised land. And he did. And of course, they couldn't keep his commands. Just like we can't keep God's commands. And that happened so that we would realize that we need a Savior. But Israel went totally sideways. Both the northern 10 tribes, after the nation split in two, and the southern 2 tribes. And so in Hosea, he's a prophet speaking to the northern 10 tribes saying, you guys have gone sideways on God, and as he promised, he's going to haul you away captive by someone else. And it turned out to be the Assyrians in 722. So in chapters 4 through 7, we have a threefold theme that we've been looking at. The indictment of Israel, this is my charge against you guys. You're worshiping these dumb idols that you've been making. We have a description of the soon-to-appear punishment. You're going to be hauled away by Assyria. Oh, yeah, and Judah, you're not doing so hot either. You're going to be hauled away by King Nebuchadnezzar 100 years later, but you're also going to be hauled away. But then he also includes a promise of restoration. And he did bring Judah back from Babylon. They rebuilt the temple. But there's also the restoration that's still to come during the last 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period, when God again puts his focus on Israel and restores them. Then we have the thousand-year reign with Christ on earth reigning, and the world comes back to the Edenic state. And sorry, you snowboarders and skiers, I don't know if there'll be snow, because in the Garden of Eden, it was even temperature. And I don't even know if there were mountains yet then. So you might have to pick up a different sport. Last week, we saw three main points, just kind of getting the context. The condemnation of the nation for departing from a key theme. They departed from the knowledge of God. And then we had a condemnation of the priests, because you guys, you priests have gone sideways, and you're not teaching the people about God. And then a condemnation of the people. The nation's going to be judged, but individually, you're responsible as well. It was a great exhortation for us on how sometimes we go sideways on God and need to turn around and come back to him. So today in chapter 5, we have the continuing theme of indictment, punishment, and restoration. Starts off with a message to three groups of people: the priests, the nation, and the king. So let's pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. Those are two locations. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter. Though I rebuke them all, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. So he starts off, hear this, take heed, give ear. Those are warnings addressed to the leaders of the people. How many times did Jesus say, those who have an ear to hear? We all have ears, but are they to hear? Do they hear God when he speaks to them? And these guys weren't listening. So he's coming with a last warning. Hear this. Apparently, they haven't been hearing. Hey, listen up. Or take heed. It's a warning. Give ear. These are all actions. For yours is the judgment. As God sees the sinful state of the nation, he brings judgment against the leadership of the people, the priests, the national leaders, and the king. Leadership is key in our walk with God. As individuals, we have a leader. We need to submit to God. That terrible S word. Usually in premarital counseling, you talk about that terrible S word. Right, gals? It's just a tough word. Let's face it, it's a tough word. But we are all called to submit to someone. That takes humility. We need to submit to God's leadership in our different lives, in our daily lives. Otherwise, Jesus isn't our Lord. Lord means boss. He's our boss, so we should be submitting to him. As a people, as a nation, we need to submit to God's leadership, his wisdom, his instruction, his values. For if we are a nation under God, as it says in our pledge, that means our nation is submitting to him and his values and leadership. And then you have the king. And this is interesting because God knew that Israel was going to reject him as their king. They started off as a theocracy. And he says to Samuel, hey, look, to Moses, when they ask for a king, they can't be asking for a king. Yeah, when they ask for a king, tell them this. You know, he's not supposed to collect horses for himself and a lot of wives. King Solomon, 1,000 wives and horses all over the place. But he's to write for himself a copy of the law in a book. He had to write his own copy of the first 5 books of the Bible. Why would the king have to write his own copy? So he'd know it. So he'd follow God. When he says, because you have been a snare to Mizpah, a net spread on Tabor. Mizpah and Tabor are mountaintops where they would go and hunt birds. And they'd hunt them with snares or nets. And so he's giving Israel a visual image here. And the idea is that the religious leaders of the people, also called revolters, would hunt and trap the people like the hunters would go up on the mountaintops with the snares and nets and catch birds. Birds are flying by and they'd snare them or catch them. And he says, the revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. So this is an accusation. The revolters, the priests, the leaders, they're slaughtering the people. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 6, it said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, a lack of knowledge about God. And then he says, even though I rebuke you, you continue to kill and slaughter. The sin isn't that they've lost their way. The sin is that they're not listening to God's rebuke. We all lose our way. We all do dumb things. But do we listen to God when he tries to set us straight? Then verse 3, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. When he says Ephraim, that's the most powerful and largest populated tribe in the northern 10 tribes. So the northern kingdom of Israel. He uses Ephraim and Israel interchangeably most of the time. This time, he mentions them both. And that's because Ephraim is kind of leading everyone in this particular sin. But in any case, all of the nation became defiled because of their spiritual harlotry, going after the idols. The short comment, Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me, he's pointing out their sin's not hidden. When speaking to the tribes of Reuben and Gad, when they're coming into the promised land, Reuben and Gad were way up north, and they saw this country on the east side of the Jordan River. The promised land, you know, it's like right down the Jordan and all of this territory there. But as they came up the King's Highway through what's now the nation Jordan, and they saw this territory here, they said, oh, that's great for cattle. We'd like to settle here, Moses. Moses said, no way. And God said, Moses, it's okay, let them settle. But they have to promise to go in and help the other tribes to take all of the land. And in Numbers chapter 32, he said to them, they agreed, by the way, yeah, we'll go in. We'll go help them take the land. But if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Or, no, you can't hide your sin from God. Anybody ever felt like, well, maybe God's not noticing this, or I'm doing this sin and no one else will find out, I can keep it secret? You know, sometimes you might have some success keeping it secret. It's, I think, probably better if you don't, because then you repent. You feel crummy while you're keeping it secret. But at the end of time, God reveals everything. Books are open. Everything is revealed. Your sin will find you out. In Ezekiel chapter 8, which we studied months ago, God, you might remember the event, the vision. An angel comes and picks up Ezekiel by the hair, picks him up over in Babylon and transports him to Jerusalem. Jerusalem hadn't fallen yet. It was about to fall. I'm in Ezekiel chapter 8. So he brought me to the door of the court. The court's outside the temple. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, remember this is going into the temple, and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He's showing Ezekiel what the elders, what the priests, what they were doing at the temple. That's why God had to judge Israel at the temple, or Judah at the temple. So God sees it all. We seem to think that we can hide it from God. You know what? We can't. Our sin always finds us out. Verse 4. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. Think about that verse for a minute. What are we supposed to be doing? Directing our deeds toward turning towards God. Every day as we wake up, we think about things. What am I going to do today? Are we thinking about, well, God, you're in charge of the day. You gave me this day. All right, here I am. I'm ready to serve you. What would you like me to do? You want me to go skiing? Okay, I'll enjoy your creation. You want me to go talk to my neighbor that's hurting? Okay, but it's your plan that I'm trying to follow. Direct your deeds toward turning to their God. For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst. They don't want to turn towards God. They want to be disloyal and adulterers, spiritual adulterers. The spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, how do you turn to him? The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also. So he's been talking about the northern 10 tribes. They're going to fall in about 50 years from now. Southern tribes are going to fall in about 150 years from now. So he says, Judah also stumbles with them. Southern two tribes. Deeds are the product of our heart, and they show what we're truly about. When deeds come from the flesh, it looks like Galatians 5. They reveal our heart. Galatians 5 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, it's a long list, adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So I guess that's not an exhaustive list. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, deeds that show our heart turning toward God, you just read on a little more in Galatians. I'm in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 now. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which means patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So these guys are following their flesh. They don't know God. Why not follow your flesh if you don't know God? Makes perfect sense. But if you know God, we want the Spirit to be leading us with these attributes, these fruits. But instead, the spirit of harlotry is in their midst. When they set God aside, set God out of their heart, I know God wants me to do this, but I don't want to do that. Bye-bye. I want to do this. This is going to be the center of my heart, the center of my purpose. When we do that, that's described as harlotry. Spiritual harlotry with regard to God. And the result is you don't know the Lord. Even though you might think you know him, they'd actually forgotten him and were estranged from him. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. In Israel's rebellion, it was grounded in their own pride, in arrogance. They thought their rejection of God really didn't matter. And as a result, Israel, the northern tribes, and Ephraim stumble. Verse 6, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. In verse 6, when it starts off with their flocks and herds, this is a reference to worship. When they would go to the temple, they'd bring the lamb, offer the lamb as a sacrifice, a peace offering, a fellowship offering, a sin offering, all the different offerings that they would do there. And these actions are worship of the Lord and also demonstrating their relationship with God. But these guys don't know God. So if they're going to the temple, and remember what their temples were, they made a golden calf and they had false priests, and it was just a counterfeit situation in the northern 10 tribes. So they're doing these actions of worship, hoping to re-experience that feeling of religion. There's a form of religion. But since the relationship's not there, does it work? Doesn't work. That's the problem with religion. You're trying to get that sense of religion and that feeling, regain that feeling, that closeness. Remember, I had it way back when I was a kid. It doesn't work. God doesn't want our religion, our works. He wants us. He wants our heart. He wants a relationship. He wants us talking to each other. And then here we have another indicator that there's a point when God withdraws himself. And that just makes me shudder. It's one thing when we're going sideways and God is trying to get our attention. He's treating us like kids. He's trying to bring us back. That's a good thing, even though it's painful many times, most of the time. But when he withdraws himself, he's saying, "You're not mine anymore. Okay, go have your way." That's scary. But Israel's repeated and willful rejection of God brought him to that point where he had to withdraw himself. And he says, "Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage." The children were still bringing, when he says children, he's talking about the people. You've got the nation, which is described often as the mother, and then you've got the children, the people of the nation. They're still bringing their monthly offerings for things like a new moon. But they were debased because they were hypocritical worship. And so God wouldn't receive those offerings. Why would he? And then we have a prophecy in verse 8. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah. When you're going to war, you're in a battle, you blow the horn. And what he's saying is Assyria is going to come and really start its attack in, it's the southern region down by Benjamin in Gibeah. And that's exactly what happened. It's kind of down around here. Assyria is way up here and they come down and they attack. In Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud at Beth-Aven. Remember, it used to be Bethel, which was house of God. Now it's Beth-Aven, which is house of deceit. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Benjamin's going to fall. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. So he's telling them a prophecy. In a few years, actually it's just a few decades, they're going to be taken over by Assyria and hauled away. And they were in 722. Verse 10, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Hey, wait a minute. He was just talking about Israel. Israel's the northern 10 tribes. Judah's the southern 2 tribes. Judah was first hauled away by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC. That's when the prophet Daniel was taken, and he was taken to Babylon. The second deportation was in 597 BC. Ezekiel was taken in that deportation, and the third and final was in 586 BC, when all of Judea was taken. So I'm just mentioning this because it's fun when you see prophecy fulfilled. We see that it was perfectly fulfilled back then, and then we have a lot of prophecy that's being fulfilled now as we speak, as we live. And it's exciting. You see it perfectly fulfilled, and then you read about the stuff that's happening now. Oh, man, I kind of have an idea of what's coming. And it encourages your faith. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. So Judah's going to be judged in about 150 years from the time of Hosea's writing here. Ephraim, back to Israel, is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly, we've got a because here, because he willingly walked by human precept. You think I'm going to pause on that one this morning in the message? Walk by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth Why do we have mothballs? So the moths don't eat our clothes. I'll be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. So he's going to allow this eating away, this destruction to occur. And why? We'll start with the princes of Judah, who are like those who remove a landmark. The princes are the leaders of Judah, the political leaders. And he says they were like those. So the attitude, it's a simile. Their heart is like a person that moves, goes to your property corner and pulls the stake out and moves it over a little bit. I got five more feet on my lot. That's what they're like. That's what the landmarks were. They pile up the stones and they come maybe at night and move it over. So they're stealing and cheating their neighbors. Only the spiritual leaders, instead of actually moving property landmarks, were moving spiritual property. They were teaching the people to reject God and go after idols. And then we have Ephraim, talking about the northern 10 tribes, willingly walked by human precept. Precept can be defined as principles, teachings, rules. This particular word was used back with Ezekiel, and it meant, it was when the people were saying, you know what, they'd mock what he had to say. They were mocking God's precepts. So Ephraim was living by man's standards, opinions, and wisdom, and mocking God's teachings. To do that, the first thing you have to do is reject God, and then replace God with man's thinking. Jesus accused the Jews of doing this. I'm in Mark chapter 7. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Paul warned the church in Colossae, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. In other words, cheat you by man's precepts instead of God's commands. Do you think our culture does that? Are we doing that today? Navy Chaplain Lieutenant Commander Wes Motor was discharged because he failed to show tolerance and respect in private counseling sessions regarding issues pertaining to faith, marriage, and sexuality, specifically homosexuality and premarital sex. He had a choice: abstain from talking about sin and follow man's precepts. There's no guilt. Follow God's teachings and then counsel in good faith and get fired. He chose to get fired, and he paid a price for following God. County Clerk Kim Davis, you guys remember that? She refused to put her name on gay marriage licenses because it was in violation of what she believed to be God's precepts. And she paid a price. She even went to jail for a while for it. This is a recent one. The state of Kentucky adopted a policy for their youth program services that states that the Department of Juvenile Justice staff, Department of Juvenile Justice, that means the problem kids that are going to a camp or something, shall not imply or tell LGBTQI juveniles that they are, you can't say they're abnormal, deviant, sinful, or that they can or should change their sexual orientation or gender identity. Okay, that's our nation right now. But you've got these volunteer pastors that are serving this organization, and they had to sign a statement that they will never refer to homosexuality or these activities as sin. And the pastors couldn't sign that, so they all got canned. They paid a price. And I was thinking about this, how our culture, I'm not trying to dwell on homosexuality, it just seems to be the thing that's going on right now. These precepts of men, we can go on and on. In fact, we're going to look back at Israel. Their precepts of men was a little different focus. But today, our culture says homosexuality, sex outside of marriage, divorce, abortion, and numerous other activities are all okay. But, tell me if you guys agree with me on this. What if you let your car idle? Or you don't recycle? You're going to jail. Kind of silly, isn't it? But there's a price to pay if you decide, this is what God teaches, God's right, he knows what he's doing, I'm going to follow him. Now, Ephraim, their example of walking by human precept. And I have one more I'm going to share with you after Ephraim. In verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. Ephraim was being attacked by Assyria. And instead of going to God, they said, let's send some people up to King Jareb up there and see if we can negotiate a peace. We'll pay him off. That's what they tried to do. That was their walking by human precept, human wisdom. We can't go to God. How could God ever solve that problem for us? We'll go up to Assyria and try to make a deal. Another example that's parallel was Judah. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 16, when King Ahaz of Judah was being besieged by Rezin, king of Syria. Ahaz sent a request and payment to Tiglath-Pileser, saying, come and save me from this guy. We had Assyria and we had Syria. Well, two different countries there. Come and save me. And he couldn't do it. Now, there's a contrary example to these two kings' negative behavior. And this is King Hezekiah of Judah. And you may remember the story. He's surrounded by two troops. And the Rabshakeh comes with all of the army of Assyria. And he's outside the gates. And they're yelling. All the people are sitting on the gates. I can picture their feet hanging over the wall. And they're sitting and listening. And the generals are yelling to him, Hezekiah can't save you. I took all these other towns and cities. How's his God going to save you any more than all of the other people's gods? And Hezekiah says, this is bad news. He's got like a couple hundred thousand men out there. And so he goes to the Lord. He goes into the temple and he prays. And Isaiah said to them, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. That happened. He heard a rumor. He went back home. His sons killed him in his fish god temple. Hezekiah didn't need to do a thing, but he went to the Lord instead of trusting a man's wisdom. Okay, the one more, and this one's just fun for me, so I'm going to share it. And this is in 2 Kings chapter 1. I think you'll enjoy this. This is King Ahaziah. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. Baal means Lord. And we've talked about the god Baal, but when you add the Zebub, that means fly. So this is the fly god. Anybody in here, when you're sick, you want to go ask the fly god if you're going to be okay? I love those bug zappers that, you know, you hit the fly and it goes, bzzz, but I'm not going to ask him to heal me. But he sends to the fly god, the king of Israel. This is how sideways they went. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, remember Elijah's a major prophet, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of the fly god? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? So they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of the fly god? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone, but you shall surely vapor lock. No, it didn't say that. It said die. Then he said to them, what kind of man was it? They said, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. That's Elijah. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with 50 men. He wants to hear from Elijah. I'll send the captain and 50 men. Go get him. Bring him to me. So he went up to him, the captain with his 50 men. Elijah's sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." He's gone. Fire came down and consumed him. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And they answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly." He added quickly to it. So Elijah answered and said to him, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down and toast you." And it did. That's a paraphrase. Again, he sent a third captain, and I love this part. He sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." Good idea. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose, he went and told the king, "You're going to die." And he died. What did the king do wrong? Went to the fly god. He didn't go to God. So God judges Ephraim here, and it's progressive. First, his judgment is like a moth, eating away slowly. Then his judgment is like a lion, a powerful, terrifying, complete devastation. Verse 14, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." So we have, this is prophecy. You guys are going to be torn like a lion tears. First, it's a moth. It's subtle. It's small and rottenness. Then the lion. And Assyria did three crushing campaigns in 743, 732, and finally in 722. King Nebuchadnezzar, we talked about his three campaigns. And then third, his judgment is to depart from them completely. He returns to his place. He was in the temple, and they could come to the temple and do their offerings. And God's presence was there. If you went into the holy place, in beside the Holy of Holies, his Shekinah glory was in there above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But then we read in Ezekiel that his presence departed from the temple. So he returns to his place where he's going to remain until they acknowledge their offense. "Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." So what's the goal of God's departing? What's the goal of God causing hard times for these people or allowing hard times to happen? He wants them to acknowledge their offense and seek his face. And that's what he wants with us. He wants us to come back to him. When we're going through really tough times, think about it. Have you departed from the Lord? He's trying to get your attention. He wants you back. He wants you standing before him feeling clean. And he'll clean you up. He'll forgive your sins. Now, we never saw Israel acknowledge their offense. Daniel acknowledged their offense in chapter 9 when he figured out Jeremiah's writing, that they'd be gone for 70 years in Babylon. And he read that and went, "Oh, this prophecy's coming true. Lord, we have gone sideways on you." And he prays for the nation and acknowledges their offense. But the nation really didn't do that in a large way. We haven't seen them really return wholeheartedly to Israel. He says, "They will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me." And what he's referring to is the 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year tribulation period that's about to happen. And then in the millennial reign, they're living in relationship with God, understanding that Jesus is truly the Messiah. In chapter 6, I think we probably have Hosea's reaction as he writes here. "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn," by those lions, remember? "But he will heal us." God tore us down, but he's also the one that's going to heal us. "He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning." He will come to us like rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. In Israel, they had two rains. You know, you go to like a tropical place, they have the early wet and the late wet. And, you know, in Israel, they have two rains for their crops. So he's going to be like the latter and the former rain, the early and the late rain. But this verse seems to be a prayer of Hosea, but it also could be the words of the people when they are restored. Verse 2, I want to look at kind of close. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. And what's going to be the conclusion of that? That we may live in his sight. Now, the first thought is that this is a literary vehicle for saying, surely and quickly, he will raise us up. Other examples of this are, like in Job, he says, he shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. So the smaller number than the bigger number. Or Proverbs 6, these 6 things the Lord hates, yes, 7, are an abomination to him. I have them written down. Do you want to know? Proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, it goes on, feet are swift, running to evil. Enough of that. Proverbs 30, the leech, this is kind of a fun one. The leech has 2 daughters, give and give. I guess you're giving blood. There are 3 things that are never satisfied. 4 never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. So you see how he's building on the numbers. So that's one thought. He's saying quickly, God's going to restore us. Second thought is it's a beautiful picture of Jesus. Jesus was torn and stricken for us, but he was raised on that third day, that we might also be raised up and live in his sight. But I don't know when Israel has been raised up living in his sight. Really hasn't happened yet. And so the third thought is the one that I think is most likely, and that's it's a picture of Israel being restored. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us, with the Lord, 1 day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as 1 day. So if that applies, after 2,000 years, yes, in the 3,000 years, Israel will be raised up and see God's restoration. In 700 BC, add 1948 years to it, that's when Israel became a nation again, 3,348 years later, in God's third day. But they haven't recognized God yet as being God. It's a secular nation still. And they don't recognize Jesus as a Messiah. That comes during the tribulation period, which seems to be right around the corner. So here we have a prophecy for 3,500 years later that's coming through in our midst. So verses 1 through 3 are either a literary device, meaning it's going to happen quick, a prophecy of Jesus' death and resurrection, or a prophecy of Israel's restoration after a long disbursement, or, as the Bible is often written, it's probably all 3. I don't have a problem with any one of those. Verse 3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. So this is a description of how it's going to be when Israel is living in relationship again with the Lord during the millennial reign. They're going to be pursuing knowledge of the Lord. Remember, this is the problem back in chapter 4, verse 1. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. This is a total reversal. He will be in their presence and go forth in their midst. How cool is that? To have God going forth in our midst. We see him. There's nothing more fun than watching God work and do something. His presence will be like the rains in the proper season, watering the earth and bringing forth blessing. Verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. The idea here is that as soon as the sun heats up the day, the moisture, the clouds disappear. Poof, they're gone. The morning dew, it evaporates. Your faithfulness just evaporates instantly. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. He's trying to shape them with the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like the light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. A great verse to remember in our walk. He's not about religion. Religion is doing those works. Works can be great. Go feed the poor. It's awesome. But that's not what God wants, primarily. He wants us. He wants our heart. He's in a relationship. What if you're in a marriage and you just, you know, guys, what if your wife cooks and does your laundry and does everything but just never talks to you, never pays attention to you? What kind of relationship would that be? Doing the works, doing the religion, but it's missing the most important part, the relationship. So a form of religion won't cut it. Church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience. Those are all works. Those are acts of religion. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Way to go. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. There's a, you know, the church's committees probably worked, and they probably had food drives and, you know, really good things. Helped the community. They probably looked great on the outside. But what's important for the church and for the people is our relationship with God. Is that the real thing? But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Verse 8, Gilead is a city of evildoers. Gilead is east of the Jordan River in the region of Gad and Manasseh. Remember that section that was good for cattle that they settled early on. And defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. That's one of the first towns that Israel came and settled in when they were taking the land. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, southern two tribes, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Now we have two prophecies here. Israel, the northern tribes, are going to be hauled away, never come back. Judah, the southern two tribes, are hauled away by King Nebuchadnezzar, but they do come back. God does bring them back when I return the captives. That's the end of chapter 6. We're going to stop there. As far as application, in 5 verse 1, Israel is exhorted to hear and take heed. But they fail to have ears that hear. And our personal application is, let's open our ears. God loves us. God's merciful. He wants to restore us into fellowship with Him, even though He knows we're sinners. And He wants to give us Jesus' righteousness. The leaders do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. What do we want to do? Let's not be spiritual harlots, placing things, needs, wants, anything in front of our attention for God. Even our families, before our attention for God, is an idol. God needs to be the main thing. Those precepts of man, let's not follow them. Let's follow God's word, even when we know there's a price to pay. And then we have a lot of prophecy in here that's been fulfilled and is being fulfilled now. Jesus said, when he's talking to the disciples, I'm going to go and I'm going to die and I'm going to raise up again. And I tell you now beforehand, so when it happens, you might believe. That's the reason for prophecy. God gives it to us so that when we see it fulfilled, we might believe. We've seen it fulfilled in the past. We see it being fulfilled before our very eyes. Yeah. And then as God deals with Israel, my last point here, he's long-suffering. He's always ready to say, come on back and restore them if they'll just turn to him. It's the same thing with us. If we'll just agree with God, yeah, what I'm doing here is a sin. I want to come back to you, Lord. He'll welcome us back. He'll forgive us our sin. And in 1 John it says, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Who doesn't want to go back to him? What a great scenario. Come on back. I'll forgive you, and I'll make you clean again. Yeah, but you know, you realize what I did? Yeah, I realize what you did. and I separated as far as the east is from the west. It's in the bottom of the ocean. That's how far away from me I remove it. Once you say, I want to come back, I want your cleansing. So we'll stop there, and we'll pick it up in chapter 7 next time.